Well, hello again, everybody. Welcome to week 13. This is Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, and I call this Love and the Church. Love and the Church. I'm going to start in Romans 12, read verses 1 through 3, and then 9 through 13. So then, my friends, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and what is pleasing to Him and is perfect. And because of God's gracious gift to me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith God has given you. Then in verse 9, love must be completely sincere. Hate what is evil and hold on to what is good. Love one another warmly as Christians and be eager to show respect for one another. Work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times. Share your belongings with your needy fellow Christians and open your homes to strangers. This is reading from the Good News Bible. Paul turns his attention to the church in Rome with a plea, an appeal, based on the mercies of God. A plea for the entire church and everyone in it to commit to total dedication to service for others. He is using temple language that all of the Jews in the church would have understood completely and immediately. See, when a lamb is offered on the altar, it is being sacrificed. It is completely burned up. And the Jews called that an olah, olah, a burnt offering. It is not a sin offering. It is a free will offering. And it expresses gratitude for a gift, like a giant thank you. And so the lamb, however, none like us, is dead. It is the priest who is alive. And the priest makes the offering, and by doing that, he's doing priestly service. Now, that Greek word being used in verse 1, latreia, means to worship, as in the rituals of a priest. It's referring to the ritualistic service that the priest is going through as he offers the lamb, the laying out of the hands, the prayers, and everything that would go with it. So Paul says, now spiritually or logically, our worship is to present ourselves to God. And we're doing that both as the offering, or the lamb, and the priest, because we are a living, ongoing sacrifice. We are the lambs, and we are the priests, and we serve at the altar of the great high priest, Jesus, who is the ultimate priest, gave himself as a sin offering, once and for all for his church. That's us. So we no longer need a sin offering. He is our sin offering, and we now become the burnt offering, the olah offering ourselves. So now we supply that burnt offering, that giant thank you, and this is true worship, offering our bodies, ourselves, and our lives. Jesus said, one who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a saying that sounds a lot like a riddle the first time we hear it. Now makes sense as we consider God's mercy toward us, explained by Paul in the previous chapters in Romans, where he's told us that we are sons of God, and now he points to us being priests of God, and we continue Christ's work in the world to bring the reality of the gospel, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus, into as many lives as possible. Now that starts in the church. Because if the reality of the grace and mercy of God is not a reality in the church, how will we ever be able to carry it out and offer it to the world? Now this kind of sacrifice is hard, really hard. And it is especially hard in an affluent culture where success and image matter more than character and justice. And that's unfortunately both inside and outside of the church. Inside the church is where we find loyalty to sex, Sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, that is groups, doctrines sometimes, and politics sometimes matter more than people do. And Paul calls us to love, and to love with sincerity. Now, I'll talk more about that later, but first I want to show how Paul has to address how we can have the capability to love others. How can we have the capability to love others? How is this possible? First, he says we cannot allow ourselves to be conformed to the culture that we are in, to be conformed, to be conformists. The problem is we aren't even aware of how the culture saturates us and encloses us. We have to step out of it to see it. Now, Paul already addressed this idea back in Romans 6. The very first thing that happens to us as Christians is that we are baptized into Jesus and into his death and resurrection. Paul says this in Romans 6:3 when he says, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ?" We're baptized into his death. Baptism means to be united as one with him. So Paul says in verse 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in death, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection." Now, we express this reality of a new life publicly when we are baptized, which is really the first ordinance of the church. And what this is standing up to our particular culture and saying, "I am no longer your servant." Because no matter what culture or society that we are in, it is under the control of sin. It is the realm or the kingdom of Adam, the old man. It is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls Satan in the book of Ephesians. At baptism, we are proclaiming that I am turning my will and my life over to the care of Christ. I live for him. And we have to say that and mean it. The problem is we fail. Our culture is not only outside of us, it is inside of us. Therefore, we must be transformed. And the transformation starts in the mind. It seeps down into the heart, and it flows out from the hands. And the transformation is the work of God. It is by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and it is by the Bible, the Word of God, that informs us. And it is also interaction with the people that surround us. And that's all in the context of the church. And that's where Paul's focus is. It takes all of this. It is a process, and it's sometimes a very slow process, a hard process of growth and sanctification, which comes by submitting to the will of God as we grow to understand it more clearly. So Paul says in 6:13, "Do not present," that is, do not continue giving your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present, or rather make a firm decision to give yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So this even in 6:13, is make a decision to give yourself, and so that you do not go on continue presenting yourself. So there's both a once and for all and a process combined here. A once and for all commitment is followed by an ongoing transformation, and a transformation that is the will of God from the very beginning. Paul said this clearly in 8:29. No one is ever going to ultimately fail, because it says in 8:29, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Notice Paul uses the term conformed in this verse. Conformed and predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, this is truly God's work from beginning to end. That should make us bow before him in gratitude, which is what Paul talks about next. Conformity or transformation means character transformation, and that starts with humility. In verse 3, he says, "And because of God's gracious gift to me," Paul talking about himself, "I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you." So don't overthink yourself, but yet don't underthink yourself, because God has gifted you just as he gifted me, and Paul has been given a great gift. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and everyone in the church has been given a gift, even though it's not like his. Every person, Paul knows this, has been given a gift, perhaps several gifts. Paul himself has several gifts. And the Holy Spirit has measured each gift out according to the Father's plan and purpose. This is like measuring cups. Measuring cups. This word is talking about a unit of measure, a way you measure things. Paul recognizes this. He knows his apostleship is not like the others. For instance, it's not like Peter's. He has received a different measure. And he has to evaluate himself honestly and humbly before God, neither being puffed up or, on the other hand, being self-degrading. He also sees his ministry as a blessing to the church. He wants to serve the church, and he knows everyone is gifted in some way, and he wants to share that. That's why he says back in 1:11 and 12, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. See the mutual expression of gifts. Paul is talking about being blessed and strengthened by each other. What is the danger? The real danger is comparing. Comparison springs from pride, which then leads to competition, which leads to division, not cooperation, not growing, not sharing. This was Peter's problem. See, I talked about Paul and Peter having these magnificent gifts of apostle, but Peter still had a problem, and it was kind of an ongoing problem for him. And it goes back to the beginning, where in his own mind, he was so great that he told Jesus, "No matter what these others do, no matter what they do, I will never leave you. I will die for you." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, you will deny me three times." Now, Peter, when he said that, did not know his own heart. He thought more highly of himself than he should think. Peter did deny Jesus, just as Jesus said. He fell, and he fell hard. And after he fell, he thought, "I am worse than anyone. I am worse than all of these others, and I am totally unworthy." He goes back to being a fisherman. So now Peter is thinking he's more lowly. He's thinking more lowly of himself than he should, self-degrading. Neither extreme is true humility. What's true humility? True humility is repentance. It's knowing I'm wrong, and yet God still loves me enough to take me back. And Peter learns that lesson when Jesus restores him to the position that his Father had predestined for him from the very beginning. So in John 21, I want to look at this very quickly. John 21, Jesus comes to Peter on the shores of Galilee and asks Peter three times, "Do you love me, Peter, more than these others?" So Peter no longer compares himself when he answers. He simply says, "You know I love you." And Jesus asks him this question three times. After that, Peter is restored. And then Jesus tells Peter in 21:18, he says, "When you were young, you used to get ready and go wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you up and take you where you don't want to go." In saying this, Jesus was indicated the way in which Peter would die and bring glory to God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." That's unquote, 21:18. Peter will die a martyr's death. That's the very thing he feared the night he denied Jesus three times. Jesus tells Peter the same thing he told him 3 years before, "Follow me." And in case you might be thinking change is easy, watch the next thing Peter says right after that in 21:21. He looks back and he says, "What about him?" Pointing at John. Peter is back to comparing himself with John. Peter still needs to be transformed. And this happens one step at a time. And Jesus takes the next step. And he says, "What is that to you? You follow me." Jesus is telling him, "What I have planned for you has nothing to do with John." And that is the third time that Jesus tells Peter, "Follow me." Three times he has to tell him that. Now, Peter is a gifted apostle. He's the head of the apostles. He's the apostle who opened the way for the church into Samaria and then to the Gentiles. His measure is different, but no less important than Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, because now Paul, because of Peter, can go out because Peter opened the door. This is the same thing Paul is saying to us in Romans 12. We are given a gift in a measure suited specifically for us. The Father knows us and has always known us. And he gifts us with a measure of that gift, which is like no one else. We follow Christ and serve others with our gift. And we do it in humility without comparing ourselves to others. Now, if we find ourselves comparing, and I do this, I have to be honest, I do this with my gift. It really reveals two things about us and reveals about me. My first, insecurity. Because our security sometimes is in ourselves and our ability and not in Jesus. I will never leave you, Peter bragged. Now, did he really see himself as better than the others? Or was he not feeling better than the others and he was trying to build himself up at their expense? Make himself look better in Jesus' eyes. The second problem is motivation. First, insecurity, then motivation. If we forget the motivation for serving others is for them, not for us, then we start to serve for some other reason. Perhaps we serve for praise from others, like Jesus said the Pharisees did. They prayed loud prayers in the square so others would praise them. He said they get their reward. Perhaps it's the desire to have a bigger and better ministry than that guy over there who has the same gift that I have. In either case, we start looking for what we get from Jesus, not what we do for Jesus. We no longer are sacrificial. We become self-taking. We don't want to sacrifice. We want to keep for ourselves. This is what Peter had to learn, and we have to learn it more than once, just like he did. Peter started by working for a better seat in the new kingdom. That's what all the apostles were looking for Jesus to bring this kingdom, and they were going to be on the inside. And here Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, when he restores him, he's assuring Peter that, Peter, you do have a place in my kingdom, and you will follow me in that kingdom to the places that I will take you. And you know, Jesus will take Peter to a literal cross, and that is how he will die. But that is also how he will live. So sometimes we have to go to the Bible, and we have to read it, and we have to meditate, and we have to think, and we have to hear Jesus say to our hearts, do you love me? Before we can hear him say, follow me. See, part of the transformation of the mind involves using God's gifts as we serve the church. It is where we interact and build each other up. It is where we learn humility. It is where we follow Jesus. Paul says the church is like the human body. It has many parts, has all different parts, but all must work together. As we look at our human bodies, we see unity in great diversity. All these things working together. Very complex. And the topic of spiritual gifts is very complex, just like the human body is complex. In the church, no two Christians are alike. And the gifts we have are unique to each of us. The churches that seek uniformity over diversity really become imbalanced. They become like a body that has one big eye, two arms, a body, but no legs. Now, we would call that grotesque. It would make us shudder almost with fear. But a church that caters to one class or one group or one kind of people, we often consider that totally normal. They're all kind of together because they're all alike. But Jesus doesn't consider that normal. The only sameness that he wants to see in the church is love for one another. He wants to see one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one calling. So we're saying love one another as I have loved you, as he told us. But he doesn't want to see sameness in people. He wants to see unity and diversity. Romans 12 is a listing of spiritual gifts. But Romans 12 is not the only listing of spiritual gifts. And I'm not even going to cover all the gifts mentioned here. The point is, we have to discover what our gift is for ourselves. Now, I'm going to put a link to an article about the gifts, and you can read that if you want. And I would encourage you to read it. And there are also many books that you can get that help us discover and tell us how to discover and use our gifts. For instance, I know I'm a teacher. And Ray Stedman defines my gift as, quote, the ability to impart knowledge and instruct the mind. The difference between prophesying and teaching is that prophesying instructs the heart and moves the will, unquote. So he says that the teacher informs the mind, and the preacher moves us to action based on the facts. One transforms the mind, the other transforms the life. Both work together and the church grows stronger. As a teacher, my, quote, realm of influence is rather small, granted, but that is my God-given measure. And I accept that. I think no more highly of myself than I ought, but I think modestly about the gift that God has given me, and I want to use that gift, and I must be faithful in it. And in addition to my gift, I need gifts that balance me off. I need balancing gifts. I need people with gifts of mercy and compassion, because facts can make us hard and cold. I need encouragement from a gifted encourager, someone that can warm the cold facts in my heart. I need church leaders to submit to and serve under, because I have a tendency to think I'm a little smarter and I know a little more. And I have a tendency to want to remove myself from authority. So I need that balance. The point is, we need each other. We need each other. In verses 9 through 13, Paul's going to go on here and then restate in utterly different words what he said in verse 1, where he just said, remember, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated, pleasing to Him. And then verse 9 through 13, he starts with the real point of this whole section. I think the real point of this whole section from 1 through 13 is this. It's in verse 9. Love must be completely sincere. Hate what is evil, hold on to what is good. Those two sentences, I think, are the heart of it. I'll explain. Love must be motivated by gratitude. It must be tempered by humility. It must be shown by acts that come from who we are. That is God's children doing priestly service. So love, motivated by gratitude, tempered by humility, shown by acts that come from who we are. Now, those acts come from our inner character. This is so important to keep in mind after talking about spiritual gifts and spiritual abilities and the work that we're able to do, because spiritual gifts are not the same as spiritual fruit. Those are two completely different lists. Spiritual fruit is about character. It is about what we are. Spiritual gifts are about ability. It's about what we do. Every Christian should exhibit spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. We find that listed in Galatians 5:22. Love comes from character, and love must be sincere. So sincere love is unmasked love, love with no mask, not hypocritical. Proverbs 26 talks about this and warns us about this. I'm going to go to Proverbs 26, verses 23 and 24, and I'm going to quote this. Insincere talk that hides what we are really thinking is like fine silver glaze on a cheap clay pot. A hypocrite hides hate behind flattering words, unquote. Biblical wisdom makes a distinction between the inside and the outside. The public speaking gifts, like preaching and teaching, hide within themselves a dangerous tendency. There can be image building without character building. Image building without character building. Form without substance. This can lead to competition, to pride, to jealousy, and resentment. Not sacrifice, love, and service. Not people building. image building and not people building. It's kind of what we talked about above. What motivates our ministry? So we are people. We are Christians who are called out of a culture, out of a society, but we still live in that culture. We can't divorce ourselves from it. We can't divorce ourselves from it and be effective. We become monastic, we don't become effective. And Paul warns us not to be conformed to the culture that we're in, but to be informed by it. Informed. So we have to understand it. Now the problem is we can lie and deceive ourselves. And that's why Paul says in the next sentence, hate what is evil, hold what is good. So he says love must be completely sincere, hate what is evil, hold what is good. So as we are informed by the culture we're in, we can take out of it what is good and use that, but we have to stand away from hate, literally hate what is evil. So we can look at anything. We look at our culture, we look at anything, any attitude, any influence, any person that could damage our own heart or the heart of another and flee. But on the way out the door, grab a hold of the good that we can use in the lives of others. Stuart Briscoe, in his comments on Romans, says this. He says, quote, once evil is hated rather than treated with courteous civility, and good is embraced rather than regarded merely as a desirable concept, then casual Christianity is replaced by a life that is not lagging in diligence, but is committed to priestly service, unquote. What he's talking about here is real affection for others, real zeal and hard work, rejoicing with patience and trials, and a real hope in what God can do. And what does God do? What does he do? He moves us to share our time, our money, our efforts in building up and encouraging others in the church and in our homes. In essence, what he's saying here in love must be completely sincere and hate what is evil and hold on to what is good, he's saying everything in 10 through 13. And this is what the Good News Bible says in verses 10 through 13. Love one another warmly as Christians and be eager to show respect for one another. Work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times. Share your belongings with your needy fellow Christians and open your homes to strangers. All of that is what it means to serve the Lord. And the result? The result, verse 2, says, then by being transformed, you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and what is pleasing to Him, and you will know what is perfect. And that transformation comes about through all of the activities listed in verses 10 through 13. Being transformed, you will know the will of God, what is good and pleasing to Him, and you will know what is perfect. Let's pray. Father, you have given us the greatest gift, salvation in Jesus, your Son. So give us today what we need to be transformed. Circumstances that make us humble yet thankful, people that encourage us, and people that we love, just as you love and encourage us. To Jesus be glory as we seek your will forever and ever. Amen. So keep praying and keep serving every day, and that will make for a good week and for a good month. And we will be able to look back and say that was a good year. So until next time, be safe and be kind.